Psalm 27, beginning to read at the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. This is indeed the word of God. I want to share, though, this passage with you. And as I said, as I was preparing, I had a wee search to see if I could find some answers to the question, if you could ask God one thing or ask God for one thing, what would your answer be? Well, with the internet, it's not too difficult to find things like that, and I found a number of responses. It would be fair to say that the vast majority of those responses were things that people wanted to ask God in the sense of asking questions, asking for answers, rather than particularly asking for things. Although the very first one that came across was exactly asking for something. For the question that someone had, the answer that someone had given was, can you please give my dad back? You see the pain? It's behind that. Don't know if it's a young person or an older person writing those words, can you please give my dad back? Most of the other answers were really more in terms of asking God questions. Who and what should I be? What is my purpose? Here's one. How much can I get away with and still go to heaven? That's a question that perhaps unconsciously an awful lot of people are wondering. God's got a very clear answer, by the way. It's, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Another one lengthier here. Well, one would definitely be, what's all this really for? Or why was I meant to be me? Why was I meant to live the life I live and not another person? But in all honesty, if I saw God myself, I don't think I would ask him anything. I'd be curious, of course, but I'd either stare in awe, probably cry, hug him if I could, say thank you, or all of the above, if possible. It's an interesting one, isn't it? I'd either stare in awe or probably cry. I would ask, God, do you really exist? Someone says, who am I? Why am I here for? Well, not going to the English of that one, but yeah, just what's our purpose? And then a very telling one right at the bottom of the list. I would ask him if I am going to heaven and how to get there from here if I am not. You know, as I read that one, I thought of something that was written in the book of Ecclesiastes, probably in the region of 3,000 years ago, that says, God has set eternity in the heart of man. And these questions that people are asking are all about eternity and about existence. Why am I here? God, do you really exist? Am I going to heaven? If not, how do I get there? What's my purpose? Yet as we look at the Word of God and realize, and can I say these are in so many cases very interesting, very valid questions. Questions that we would maybe want to answer. Questions that I would maybe even throw out an open challenge and say that if there are those who have some questions that they would want me to consider even looking at sometime in a message, feel free to ask them. I'm a bit of a coward, so I'm not going to guarantee that I will try to answer every question that's asked. But as I was thinking about these things, I came across here in Psalm 27, this answer to that question. If there was one thing you could ask God, what would it be? This was not asked on the internet. It was asked long, long before the internet was invented, because it was actually asked, it was requested by a king who lived 3,000 years ago. He had started off as a shepherd, but God had sent a prophet to anoint him and say, one day you will be king over my people. And King David wrote this psalm. And here in this psalm, Psalm 27, verse 4, we find David saying this, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek. So we'll put David, as it were, on the platform. We'll say, David, one question. If you could ask God one thing, what would it be? And David gives us this answer. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Well, this evening, in the time that we have together, I want to really just look at some of the things that David is actually saying here. There's a sense in which his opening statement, when he says, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, reveals that in David's heart, there is a desire to know God's presence. There is a desire to be in God's presence. You know, David is not one of these people who says, well, maybe there is a God, maybe there isn't a God. David has known so clearly that there is a God. He has known that in so many, many ways. Yeah, what David is saying to us here is, I want to know God's presence. It's hard for us to know at what point in his life he's writing this psalm. Maybe that at this point, David already is enjoying many of the trappings of being king. Yet still in his heart, there is this desire, not for what he has around him, but a desire to know God's presence. A desire to be with God. Desire to know him. You know, there's a sense in which the world in which we live so easily brings us into thinking, we're all there is, and this is all it's about. But deep in each human heart, there's a reality that there's more. There is more. And what David invites us to do as we see his statement in these Psalms is to think about what it means to dwell in the house of the Lord. You know, this word here, dwelling, is the same word that we would use for someone to say, I'm home. You imagine you've been on your travels. You've maybe been traveling for a long time. You've maybe been here, there, and everywhere. And then finally you get to that place that you call home. And for most, if not all of us, that's a good thing. We know we're home. I actually know of one minister who took the Greek word for that and said, you know, there's a sense in which that's what we're always looking for. And he told me he'd thought of actually making that the name of his house. And then he decided not to. Instead, he looked up another word, which is paroikia. And paroikia just means a temporary dwelling. And instead, he got that carved on a piece of wood and he put it in the front of the house. And so people would come along, whether they be the postman or whatever else they might be, and they'd say, that's a kind of unusual name. Where does that come from? And he would then take the opportunity and he would say to them, well, it's actually an old word. It's not an English word. It's a Greek word. And it means a temporary dwelling. And they'd look at his nice bungalow and think, well, it doesn't look very temporary to me. And he would say, yeah, but this isn't my permanent home. This isn't my dwelling place. Because he knew his permanent home was to be in the presence of God. And that is something that the psalmist makes clear here. He says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord. He wants to be where he knows God's presence is. You know, quite early on in Jesus' ministry, he found himself in Samaria. The Bible tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, in terms of the actual geography of where it was that Jesus was going, there wasn't a sort of physical, geographical requirement for why he had to pass through Samaria. So we know, therefore, that if he didn't have to pass through Samaria just simply to get to where he was going, he had to pass through Samaria for another reason. And that reason was to actually encounter someone. He encountered a woman who, chances are, had been left the cast-off of her village. The very fact that she's out at a well in the middle of the noonday sun, when pretty much all the other women would have gone first thing in the morning, suggests that she either was an outcast or, for reasons of her own, she didn't want to mix with them. And of course, Jesus begins to explore into her life and discovers that, in many ways, her life's a bit of a mess. And just as Jesus is starting to sort of touch on those areas, you know, which can be kind of sore points, she tries to change the subject. And as she changes the subject, she says, okay, you're Jewish, I'm Samaritan. You know, here's a question for you. You Jews say that God should be worshipped up there in Jerusalem. But our ancestors worshipped God here on our mountain, on Mount Gerizim. So where's the right place to worship? Here in Gerizim? It's been kind of difficult to worship in Gerizim, actually, because zealous Jews from Jerusalem, when they heard that the Samaritans had built a temple on Mount Gerizim, came down and destroyed it. You might say, oh, well, that's because they really wanted them to worship up in Jerusalem. No, they wouldn't let Samaritans into the temple in Jerusalem. So if any of you think that sort of religious infighting is a new thing, it's not. It has gone on for years. But as Jesus began to turn this conversation round, he said, you know, it's not about places. There's a time coming when those who worship God, those who know God's presence in their hearts, will not find that presence by seeking a particular physical location. But they will find that presence through a personal relationship with God. A personal, spiritual, but very real relationship with God. And therefore, when David speaks about this, David is not simply just saying, I'd like to find myself in the temple. David is talking about this desire in his heart to really feel at home in God's presence. What does this mean? Well, the verses that we have here before us tell us that there in the house of the Lord, he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Can I tell you, friends, in the temple that David is referring to, there were no statues of God. There were no images of God. For such a thing would have been the height of blasphemy to a Jewish person. So when David says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. He's not saying I either want to go, as it were, and see him standing up there in the pulpit, or standing at the table, or see a picture or a statue of him, because there were none. The Bible says we are not to make images of the divine. We're not to make images of God. That means, incidentally, friends, we're not to make images of his Son, the Lord Jesus, either. So when David says, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, what is he speaking about? He is speaking about the beauty of that personal relationship that God by grace has brought him into through faith. As he speaks of this beauty, it somehow seems to conflict with something the Bible tells us about Jesus. You know, the Bible doesn't actually give us, certainly in the New Testament, a sort of description of what Jesus looked like. Like me, you have probably seen loads of pictures of him. I think it's probably fair to say the vast majority of those pictures would be totally wide of the mark. You know, I've never forgotten one that I used to see regularly hanging in a church hall. It was a Boys' Brigade picture. And it was of a life boy like from 50 or 60 years ago walking down a pathway with Jesus walking down behind him. And I couldn't help but look at this picture and think it was as if Jesus was about to go, boom, behind him. It was weird. It was spooky. No matter how we try to imagine him, we'll miss the mark. Yet there's one person gives us a description and a way of Jesus. He's called Isaiah. He wasn't one of Jesus' compatriots. He lived 700 years, in fact, before Jesus. But Isaiah, inspired by God's Spirit, writes these words about Jesus. And I'm going to turn to them just now and just read them to you. Because we're thinking just now about what is this beauty? What is this desire to look upon the beauty of Jesus? What is this that would make us see Jesus as one who is beautiful? Isaiah 53 actually describes Jesus in these words. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And I wonder, as Isaiah finds himself inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these words, just what does he see? And as we read the accounts in the Gospels of this man of whom Isaiah speaks, flogged. And then some really barbed thorns taken and woven into a crown, and that crown forced down upon his head. And you say, it doesn't really sound beautiful to me. Doesn't sound beautiful. It's not beautiful at all, friends. It's only beautiful when you understand who this man is and what he's doing. Stories told of a kid who moved to a new town and brought one of his friends home from school just after he'd been going to the school a couple of days, and they came home and they came into the kitchen and the friend seemed quite put out. And he said, what's wrong? And the friend said, it's your mum, she's ugly. Well, I think you and I would be kind of put out if something like that was said as well. We would. But hang on, it's not funny. And the kid said, she's not ugly to me. You see, what that other kid interpreted as ugly was the skin grafts. on her face, on her arms, on her hands. The kid said, my mum's not ugly. My mum has all those skin grafts because when I was a baby, our house caught fire and my mum rescued me. Oh, my mum could never be ugly to me. You see, friends, as we see what the picture tells us of Jesus that's painted in the scriptures, some would say, well, it's a pretty ugly description. But when you know what Jesus has done, he is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely. You know something? I don't know what Jesus will look like when I see him in heaven. But I think those words that we find in Song of Solomon chapter 5 are pretty close to the mark. He is the altogether lovely one. So that's the first point I want to make this evening. We gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple. And we do so by faith. Can I tell you there's a day coming when we will see him face to face. And he will not be ugly. That is the hope, that is the reality for everyone whose trust is in Jesus for salvation. They will see him one day. Not only will we see him, the Bible says we will be like him when we see him. What a day that will be. Just as David says, you know, in Psalm 27, flicking back over there again in my Bible, in Psalm 27, bear with me while I look it up. In Psalm 27, he says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. You know, I think this person who wrote this comment that says, I'd either stare in awe, is probably getting reasonably close to the mark. To stare in awe, the altogether lovely one. You know, there was a man called Samuel Rutherford. He was a minister here in Scotland, down in a little parish called Anwath, down by the Solway Firth. And some would say that Samuel Rutherford was so caught up thinking about the beauty and the wonder of Christ that he was almost a bit of a mystic about the whole thing. He just had such an appreciation for the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote these words in a letter to someone that were crafted into a poem. And the poem has this line. It says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, that is heaven, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Another word for heaven. You see, this is telling us that when we will see Jesus in heaven, we will see one who is more beautiful than we could ever have imagined. He will be the focus of all our love. It would be kind of odd at a wedding, wouldn't it? I've never seen it happen standing down here where, as I'm beginning to speak and ready to get the couple to say their vows, you know, the bride's looking at her dress and admiring her dress and thinking what a wonderful piece of frock it is. No, she's gazing at her bridegroom. Friends, the Bible tells us that it will be like that for us in heaven, to gaze on the beauty of the bridegroom, who is Jesus, because believers are his bride. So when David seeks to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, that too will be our privilege in heaven for all eternity. Moving quickly on, not only is he there to gaze upon the beauty of Christ, but he is there also to know the protection of the rock. Notice what he says in verse 5 of that psalm. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. A tabernacle, that place where God dwells. In David's time and then in the years that would follow, it was, as it were, recognized as the temple. tabernacle, that place where God met with his people. And now God meets with us by his Spirit through his Son, the Lord Jesus. But it's still a place of safety. You know, Mount Zion was a pretty good place to build a stronghold. Had a few limitations. One of the limitations was it didn't have a particularly good water supply. But apart from that, it was built on a hill. It was relatively easy to defend. And one of the kings called King Hezekiah dealt with, at least in part, the problems of the water supply. But as David's building his stronghold on that mountain, Mount Zion, he's saying, yeah, it's secure. But his real security is what he finds in God. You know, in Deuteronomy, which is a book that I have to be honest and say there are not too many of us spend too much time in, but it's there. It's one of the first five books of the Old Testament. It was written by Moses. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, in verse 4, it describes God in these terms. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4 says this. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. It describes Jesus as the rock in Scripture. The one that is spoken of here is God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. And there in Psalm 27, David not only longs to see the beauty of the Lord, but to know too the protection of God who is his rock. You know, can I tell you, friends, no matter what we seek to build our foundation on in life, it can all too quickly crumble. So many people have found that. Whether they've built their security on wealth, built their security investing in relationships, whatever else it is, that can crumble. There is only one foundation that doesn't. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in his word. Some of you probably went to Sunday school when you were little. Good number of you probably did. You sang songs like "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." The wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, what that's telling us is the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us through his word. And when our life is built on that foundation, it matters not what storm will come against it. Because we're on a rock. We're on a firm foundation if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the psalmist is able to say, he'll hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Finally this evening, friends, we've seen in these verses the beauty of the Lord, the protection of the rock, and the praises of the king. That's what we read about in verse 6. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And sometimes folks will say, well, what do you have to sing about? What do you have to sing about? You know, praise. Okay, some folks say, well, you know, I don't get this singing thing because it's only in churches that people sing. Well, can I tell you, friends, I'm not a big football or a rugby fan, but I've watched enough bits of games on television to know that it's not only in churches people sing. People generally sing when there's something they're enthusiastic about. I'm sure last night there were plenty of folks in that field down in Glastonbury singing along to the Rolling Stones. They'd be enthusiastic about that. I don't know what the set list was last night. I can't help wondering if it included "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Can't help wondering that. Because there is no satisfaction outside of Christ. There is none. But people will come and they'll sing. They'll praise that which is valuable to them. And what we're told here is that in the presence of God, this one thing that is asked to be in his house, we praise him. We give him the glory. Back to that question I asked a moment ago, why would you praise God? Well, think what God has done. God gives us life. God gives us breath. And God has shown his love to us in this, that he sent his Son into the world to bring salvation to lost men and women like you and me. You know, the Bible says quite clearly, we don't love God because it came from us. The Bible says we love God because he first loved us. The Bible says that God sent his Son into this world. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? For God so loved the world. And God sent his Son into this world. A world that he had created. A world that he sustained. And he came into this world. And he died. He died the death that our sins deserve us to die. But he died that death in our place. Again, why would someone do that? You know, the Bible keeps coming back to the same answer. Because of love. Because of God's love for us. You know, elsewhere it says, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son, gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Do you know what an atoning sacrifice is? It's not a word we use very often, so perfectly reasonable for most of you to say, no, I'm sorry, I don't know. It means a sacrifice that turns away anger and wrath. You say, who's anger? Who's wrath? God's anger and God's wrath because of your rebellion and my rebellion against him. Yeah, that sacrifice that Jesus offered as he died on the cross, the Bible tells us was a sacrifice of atonement. It turned away his wrath. Propitiation is the big word that's used for it, but that is simply what it means. It satisfied and turned away the righteous wrath of God. And God did that out of love. As we draw our thoughts to a close this evening, can I tell you, friends, that if you're still saying in your heart, I don't think I've anything to praise God for, can I say to you, you haven't grasped what God has done for you. You haven't grasped what Christ Jesus has done. You haven't grasped that in the Lord Jesus Christ you can know every sin that you have ever committed is forgiven. Wiped clean. And not only even every sin that you have ever committed, every sin that you may even yet go on to commit before the Lord Jesus Christ either returns or you die and in your soul go into his presence. Every sin forgiven. Would you say, oh well, that surely means that I can just put myself in the category of this person here who says, how much can I get away with and still go to heaven? No, no, not at all. Because when God truly has worked that wonder in your heart of giving you new life through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want to do what this person wants to do any longer. You don't want to know how much can I do wrong and get away with and still get to go to heaven. No. You want to say, how can I live my life to please God? To say thank you. That's what the Christian life is. A life lived of thanksgiving to the God who gave his life for us. So what is this? Now, speaking of singing and sacrificing shouts of joy and singing and making music to the Lord. That's the sound of heaven, friends. That's the sound of heaven. The sound of praising God for all eternity. There on a throne sits the Son of God. The one who came. The one who gave his life for us. He is on that throne. He is the bridegroom. He's the beautiful one. who David speaks of. And he invites us to enter into the beauty of a relationship with him, a loving relationship with him that is brought about by his purpose, by God's grace, and becomes a reality to us when in faith we trust Christ Jesus and in repentance we turn from our way of doing things our way, our sin, and instead seek to follow the Lord Jesus. You know, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior will have an eternity to praise him, an eternity to look upon his beauty, an eternity to know his presence. And the wonderful thing is that can start the very moment we put our trust in Christ Jesus. There this afternoon, we were encouraged as Donald spoke at Broken Chains to seek the Lord. You know, Jesus has actually said that when you seek me, you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart. The invitation that he gives us to seek after him, to look to him, to trust in him, to turn from sin and believe and be saved. I pray you've heard that invitation, and by God's grace, you'll receive that invitation.